The readings from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he continues by saying, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Dear friends, the sermon passage for today is about an amazing change. It deals with the amazing change of the spiritual position of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. As such, it can be divided into two parts. In the first part, the Apostle Paul describes our default position as human beings. Paul talks about the work of sin in our lives. In contrast to that, Paul then speaks about the work of God in our lives in the second part. In other words, Paul first goes down into the depths of pessimism about us human beings, and then he rises to the heights of optimism about God. By doing so, the apostle presents us with two pictures here. A picture of what human beings are by nature, and a picture of what they can become by God's grace. So let's take a closer look at the first picture. The picture of what human beings are by nature. It's a picture of the work of sin in our lives. What we have here in these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, friends, is an honest and sober description of the human condition apart from God. What we have here is a pretty devastating description of human beings who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But let's make no mistake here. The description that Paul is giving us here is the description of everybody without exception. Paul is not only talking about the members of the Ephesian church here. He's not discussing a particular group of ruthless criminals. He is not commenting on some extremely corrupt business people, power-hungry politicians, or violent terrorists. No, what Paul is giving us here is the description of fallen human beings in fallen societies everywhere on this earth. What Paul is talking about here is our default position before God. We are sinners, all of us. That's the universal human condition. And there are some uncomfortable truths about that condition. Altogether, the apostle mentions three of these truths. We can find the first truth in verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." Unredeemed people, says Paul, are dead in their transgressions and sins. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of us wouldn't normally describe the people we work with, the people who live in our streets, or the people who stand in the queue in front of us at Tesco or Lidl as dead people. But this is exactly the word Paul uses when he speaks of the previous condition of the Christians in Ephesus. They were dead people. The Ephesians were once dead in their transgressions and sins, he says. And we can be sure that both words are carefully chosen by the apostle. A transgression is a false step. It's a false step that leads you away from the right path or makes you cross a boundary that you shouldn't cross. A sin, however, is the missing of a mark, the falling short of a certain standard. Both words together cover the active and passive aspects of our human wrongdoing. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. We actively rebel against God. We push him aside. We want to be our own masters. As our own masters, we have to be able to strike back. We give an eye for an eye. What we do with our bodies and our money is nobody's business. We decide how we live our lives. We rebel against God and the life that he is offering to us. And at the same time, we fail to meet God's standards. We are both rebels and failures before God. We have turned our back on the true life, a life in fellowship with our Creator. And as a result, we are spiritually dead, says Paul. Death in the Bible means separation. Spiritually dead people are totally separated from God. They are not sick people, they are absolutely dead people. They are not sick people who need a resuscitation. No, they are dead people who need a resurrection. Friends, the only difference between one lost sinner and another lost sinner is the state of decay. Some of these people, some of these lost sinners, worship false gods. Others claim to be Christians but haven't been to church for years. Outwardly, some of them might look more decayed than others, but ultimately that makes no difference when it comes to their spiritual state before God. They are all dead, says Paul. One dead body cannot be more dead than another dead body. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Spiritual deadness is one aspect of the default human condition. However, there is a second aspect, a second truth, says the apostle. The Christians in Ephesus were not only spiritually dead because of their sin, no, they were also enslaved. They were in chains, metaphorically speaking. Before they came to know the one true God, the Ephesians were in bondage to forces over which they had no control, no control at all. Paul mentions three forces which are beyond the control of unbelievers. Instead of forces, we can also speak of slave masters. We can find two of these slave masters here in verse 2, where Paul writes that the Ephesians followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. First, unsaved people are slaves of this world, says the apostle. People without Jesus follow the ways of the world. The expression ways of the world stands for a social value system, which is alien to God, which is opposed to God's nature. Paul is talking about values and principles which dominate society and hold people in captivity. Can you think of any ungodly values and principles which dominate our society, which dominate Scottish society? Ungodly values which keep people in this country in captivity, metaphorically speaking? Well, take for example the lies that our consumer culture is trying to plant in our head and heart. We are told that we are what we wear, what we drink, what car we drive, or the kinds of holidays we make. We are told that consuming certain goods and services will solve all our problems. One of the leading British cruise companies, for example, promises, quote, "Feel everyday concerns slip away as you ease into blissful relaxation on board of our ships." What a load of rubbish. Surely many cruise guests feel seasick at time on board of one of these ships. But how can they feel all their problems just vaporize at sea? Well, that's quite an ambitious promise, isn't it? Well, our consumer culture also tells us that we must look good, because looking good is more important than doing good. Most young people are growing up convinced that image is the thing that matters most. They have bought into the lie that they are the image they project. Friends, this obsession with body image is one of the reasons why 17% of British girls aged 11 to 16 suffer from eating disorders. 17%. The ways of the world are the first slave master that Paul mentions here. The second one, says Paul, is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The second captivity is to the devil. If we are not children of God, we are spiritual children of the enemy. Of course, that doesn't mean that we always do his will. We, after all, created by God. We are created in his image. There are good instincts and an innate sense of justice in our nature, yes. But the enemy tries everything to bring people to the point that they disobey God. The devil himself was disobedient to God, and he wants others to disobey God too. The Bible tells us, describes him not only as the tempter, but as the murderer, as the father of all lies. And according to the Apostle Peter, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Finally, Paul mentions a third slave master, our sinful desires and thoughts. Paul writes in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Our sinful human nature can be found in our thoughts and desires. In 21st century Scotland, we can see the power of sinful desires and thoughts in many areas of life. We can see it in small children who are bullying other small children at school. We can see it in teenagers who think that drugs and alcohol are the solution to all their problems. We can see it in scammers who use various tricks like impersonation to lure people into making unwanted financial transactions. We can see it in various forms of racism, including discrimination, stereotyping, or harassment. We can see it in terrible traffic accidents caused by reckless driving. We can see it in all forms of egoism, which comes naturally. We don't have to learn to seek our interest first. We can do that very well, can't we? Friends, without Jesus, we are spiritually dead and enslaved. However, Paul has not completed his description of our pre-Christian condition yet. There is more uncomfortable truth about us to come. I'm sorry about that. Like the Christians in Ephesus, we were also condemned, says Paul. In verse 3, Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We may never have felt that God was angry with us, but actually he was. As a result of our sin, we were not only alienated from God, we were not only unable to respond to him, no, we were also under his wrath and subject to his judgment. Our death sentence had already been passed, and there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Without Jesus, we were by nature children of God's wrath. We stood before him already condemned. Now, when we speak of God's wrath, we must be careful that we don't confuse it with human wrath. God's wrath is not random. It's not bad temper that it can hit someone out of the blue. God's wrath is not about revenge. God's wrath doesn't depend on God's mood. No, God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. Well, here we are, brothers and sisters. That's our default human condition in a nutshell. Everyone without Jesus is dead. Everyone without Jesus is enslaved. And everyone without Jesus is condemned. These are the three shocking truths about us. The work of sin in our human lives cannot be denied. The consequences of sin cannot be denied. The three awful enemies, the world, the devil, and our sinful nature, have complete control over us human beings. The world dominates us from without, the sinful nature from within, and the enemy from beyond. That's our default position. There is nothing we can do. We're all heading for disaster. We are totally, eternally lost. It's a hopeless situation. That's the first picture drawn by the Apostle Paul here in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Well, if that was the whole truth, then we could indeed only despair. But you see, the Apostle Paul doesn't stop here. Yes, he has given the Ephesians and us a very honest and a very painful diagnosis of our human state before God. But then he draws a second picture. After his brutally honest diagnosis comes this passage, which starts with the word but, and which changes everything. It changes everything. This is the biggest, greatest but in Scripture. It's the biggest, greatest but that has ever been written and spoken in the history of humankind. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Yes, our default position is desperate, but God, says Paul, but God has taken the initiative to change that. Yes, from a human perspective, our situation is hopeless. But God has decided not to leave us there. Yes, we are all objects of his wrath. But out of his great love, God had mercy on us. Yes, we were spiritually dead. But God made us spiritually alive in Jesus. Yes, we were all powerless slaves, but God has raised us with Christ and set us in a position of honor and power at his right-hand side. Physically, we are still on earth, but we are united with Christ who is in heaven. God has completely changed our position. We are no longer objects of wrath, but children of God. We are no longer people without Jesus, but people who have been given a new life with Jesus. We are united to Jesus. We belong to him. We see God's kingdom, we love God's word, and we experience new life in God's church. We are indeed a new creation. Friends, what we find here is a picture of what human beings can become by God's grace. In the first three verses, Paul talked about the work of sin in our lives. Now he's talking about God's work in our lives. Please have a look at verses 8 to 9. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, these two verses here are packed with doctrine. They are packed with Christian theology. Paul is speaking about grace, about salvation, and about faith. He mentions the three key words of the gospel in one breath here. Well, if you might find that overwhelming, you might find it, but it shouldn't really make you switch off. On the contrary, to have a true and clear understanding of what it is that makes us Christians, there is nothing more than this statement. In fact, this statement is one of the most crucial statements that can be found anywhere in Scripture. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Dear brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important statements in the Bible, because what you believe about grace, salvation, and faith determines how you live your Christian life. You see, the Apostle Paul was not an academic theologian. Paul was a missionary, a church planter and preacher, and as such, he was concerned to help the Christians in Ephesus to live the Christian life. That's why he wrote to them. To Paul, it was important to tell the Ephesians why they were Christians. And that is still important today, isn't it? We need to know why we belong to God's family. We need to know why we are members of the Church of Christ. Many of our troubles in the Christian life arise at exactly that point. If we are not right about the beginning, we will be wrong everywhere. If you're not sure about the foundation of your Christian life, you will always be surrounded by a cloud of uncertainty. If you're confused about the beginning of your life as a child of God, you will always have problems, difficulties, and questions about your faith and about your salvation. But here in this passage, you can find the whole foundation of your position as a Christian. Here in these verses, we are told exactly how we have ever become Christians. Paul tells us that our salvation from spiritual death, slavery to sin, and eternal condemnation is not the result of any human effort. He says we are Christians entirely and solely as a result of God's grace, for it is by grace you have been saved. God's grace, friends, is the foundation of our salvation. Grace means undeserved favor. It is grounded completely in God's character. Grace not only comes to us from God, it also comes to us in spite of ourselves. Put differently, grace is not God's response to anything in us. God has shown us grace not because there is anything in us that deserves to be shown grace. Grace means salvation completely apart from any merit or works on our part. A businessman who needed millions of dollars to clinch an important deal went to church to pray for the money. By chance, he knelt next to a man who was praying for $500 to pay an urgent debt. The businessman took out his wallet and pressed $500 into the other man's hand. Overjoyed, the man got up and joyfully left the church. The businessman then closed his eyes and started to pray, "And now, Lord, that I have your undivided attention." The businessman got it terribly wrong. He thought he could pay for God's attention and favor. But that's a wrong understanding of God's gracious character. Grace means salvation that is freely given to us. It is freely given without any contribution of ours. But how is this salvation given to us, you might wonder? What's the instrument through which it comes to us? Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." The channel through which salvation comes to us is faith. Faith or trust in Jesus Christ. All we must do is to accept God's salvation by faith in his Son. But we must be very careful here. We can't take credit neither for our salvation nor for our faith. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works." We can't take credit for our faith because faith is nothing that we can produce. If that was the case, we would turn faith into a human action. If it is our decision for Christ that saves us, then we have saved ourselves. But Paul says that faith is not from yourselves. Faith is a gift of God. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther famously put it this way in his small catechism. He wrote, "I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. I believe that I cannot believe in short. Faith, brothers and sisters, comes to us through hearing the gospel of salvation and responding it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith is God's work in us. And the same is true for salvation. Our salvation is a gift of God. It was planned by God the Father before the beginning of the world. It was implemented by God the Son, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Golgotha. And it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit now. Our salvation is a gift of God. We can't add anything to it. By God's grace, we are people who have been saved through faith. And this whole event and experience is God's gift to us. It is neither something you achieve, nor is it a reward for any good things that you have done. And since there is no room for human merit, there is no room for human boasting either. No one has anything to brag about regarding their own salvation. Salvation is God's gift. It's God's work for us. That was the message the Christians in Ephesus needed to hear so desperately. Whether they had a Jewish or pagan background, the Christians in Ephesus had all grown up with religions which told them, this is what you must do if you want God to love you. They had been given long lists of things they had to do and things they had to abstain from. The Pharisees, for example, had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive commands. And this thinking was still there when the Ephesians became Christians. In theory, they believed in God's love and grace, but in practice, there was a flood of rules and regulations which made God's love conditional. Do this and keep that, and God will show you his favor. Now, the technical term for such an attitude is legalism, friends. Legalism always adds something more to salvation than trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Legalism erects specific requirements of conduct beyond the teaching of Scripture. Let me ask you, does that sound familiar to you? Have you come across such rules and regulations in your Christian life? Rules and regulations that add something to simple faith in Jesus. Rules and regulations that add something to salvation achieved by Jesus on the cross. Rules about what you have to wear in church. Rules about what you are allowed and what you are not allowed to do on Sundays. I think if we are honest, we need to admit that we all know such man-made rules. And some of these rules we might even have made up ourselves. I must serve in the church, the more the better. The more ministries I get involved in church, the more God will be pleased with me. We might never say such things openly, but these self-made rules, they keep us going. Friends, legalism is a dangerous thing because the root of legalism is unbelief. By making up such rules and by sticking to them, we use our own power to make ourselves morally okay. By developing such rules and by obeying to them, we refuse to believe that we are saved by God's grace alone. At the end of the day, all that legalism does is to promote performance. Legalism says, I do this and I don't do that. But you see, the gospel says you can't do anything. Jesus has done everything already. There's a big difference between these two. When I'm on the path of legalism, I always try to cut a deal with God or with my own conscience. When I feel guilty about something I have done, I don't run to Jesus, but I look for something good I can do to save myself. My legalism may give me security for a while, but it's not security rooted in Jesus. It's a security rooted in my own morality, in my own performance, my own efforts to save myself. But all these things are not a good foundation. My morality doesn't save me. My performance doesn't save me. My good works don't save me. Jesus has saved me. Jesus and Jesus alone. He has the power to break the chains of sins. Salvation is his work for us. That doesn't mean, of course, that good works don't matter. Of course they do. Of course they do. They are part of our new life in Christ, or in the words of the Apostle Paul here. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works are not a condition to be one of God's children. They are the consequence of it. Friends, the Apostle Paul has presented us with two pictures this morning, two pictures. The first is a picture of what human beings are by nature. It's a picture that paints the work of sin in our lives. At many points, our lives are twisted and distorted by the power of sin. The first picture is a devastating picture that reminds us of our default spiritual condition. We are dead, enslaved, and condemned. That's a very painful truth, isn't it? But thank God, it's not the whole truth. There is a second picture that paints the gracious work of a gracious God in our lives. It recognizes that only Jesus can straighten out our twisted nature. It admits that we haven't got what it takes to reorder our disordered lives. Yes, we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus to save us. If you're a Christian today, give thanks that you're saved by God's grace and by grace alone. And if you don't know Jesus yet, don't waste your time and seek him. Seek him who alone can change your spiritual condition and give you a new life, a new eternal life with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.